been with us before, and this week we've been doing a series entitled God's Multiculturalism, and we've been looking at different images for God in the Old Testament, and looking at those images in light of recent discoveries in the ancient Near East concerning the history and also the sociological context and the literary material that's been coming up, trying to understand these images a little bit better as a product of the interaction between cultures, since the theme for this summer is a whole new world and does stress the interaction between cultures. So today, also that we've been moving on and looking at those images as they move forward in time and their meaning in our culture. So there's another intercultural contact there. But today we're going to look at one final image of God in the Old Testament, and that is the image of God as shepherd. Of course, the most famous of all is all uses of that image is in Psalm 23. So as a bit of devotional reading, why don't we read Psalm 23 once again. This psalm has always been a favorite. Even in the early years of the church, it was used at funerals and at baptisms, and still today, if you had to recite something from the Psalms, I bet this would be the one that you'd know. Does somebody have the psalm? And please tell us what version, what translation you're reading from so that we can compare.
RSV. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff may comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you. So here the image of the shepherd is used as a very comforting image, an image of intimate care, an image of shepherd satisfying all the needs of the sheep here. Satisfying needs for food and water, for direction, for guidance in deep valleys, because the rod and staff are with the shepherd and they comfort the sheep. Then it moves away a little bit, and there's the image of the banquet imagery. But anyway, in the first part we have this image of the shepherd. God is shepherd. Let's look at a couple of other places. Yes.
Can I make a remark?
Yes, please. Anyone
we
want to make a remark?
That, and
oh, good.
The person who said the image changes in the middle of the image of, I think it was a king, my rod and my staff company, goes away from the shepherd image a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sound believable?
Mm-hmm. Very believable.
A rod and a staff are not necessarily comforting. They would be used to
drive you forward, maybe.
To drive you forward. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Here they're used to comfort. Okay. Were you studying that in your church or here?
Church.
In church. Yeah. My major point today, if you want to know it and then you can leave, is that this imagery, although it does have a very comforting aspect, is royal imagery.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to look at the law code of Hammurabi in a moment, and we're going to see how he applies the term shepherd to himself as king. Mm-hmm. So I think that whoever was leading your Bible study or whoever was pointing that out was on the mark.
Mm-hmm.
Very definitely. Mm-hmm. Let's look at a couple of other passages briefly before we go to Hammurabi's law code, just to establish that image of God as shepherd in our minds in the Old Testament. Let's look, for example, at Isaiah 40:11, which describes God as a shepherd, and it describes some of the things that the good shepherd does also. It's 40:11.
is, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
Okay, thank you. Another very comforting image, carrying the sheep in his bosom, leading them. All right, and now one more. Jeremiah 31:10. Jeremiah is writing during the invasion of the Babylonians into Jerusalem, and this is a time of military destruction, chaos, and actually all the wealthy people, all of the people with an education, all the priests, kings, leaders are all deported, taken out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, deported, and so that the people are left, the common people are left there without any leaders. Very difficult to organize. So when he talks about scattering, keep that in mind, that this is what's been happening here, the military invasion and deportation. All right, would somebody read that? It's 31:10.
The Lord says, nations listen to me and proclaim my words on the far off shores. I scattered my people, but I will gather them and guard as a shepherd guards his flock.
Okay, great, thanks.
Which translation is that?
What translation is that?
That's Good News.
Good News, mm-hmm. All right, good. Now, what I'd like to do is go to the Law Code of Hammurabi and look for some of the same images of the shepherd and see how they're used in this text. Now, Hammurabi was a king in the old Babylonian dynasty. He lived way back when. He lived around 1728 to 1686, or actually these are the dates that are considered his years of ruling. So, and he is famous for his law code. I don't know if some of you have seen a picture. It's inscribed on a very big monument on a stela, and all these words are written on it in Akkadian, in cuneiform. And there's a picture of him on the top. He's receiving the divine commission from the sun god to enable him to create laws. So whatever he says then becomes law. But he receives his commission from the sun god. And the bulk of this law code, which is written on this monument, consists of laws, various kinds of laws. And those would be an interesting study in and themselves to compare biblical law with these laws. There's some significant differences. But for now, we're just going to look at the prologue and the epilogue, because in these two sections, the opening and the closing passages, Hammurabi describes himself. He's not humble, let's say. There's quite a lengthy introduction. And I'm going to skip over some parts of it because it talks a lot about the gods. It talks about, I don't know, if some of you were here at the beginning of the week when we talked about the divine warrior and the whole story about how Marduk came to rule. There was a cosmic battle and he overthrew his mother Tiamat, and there was a war and so forth. Well, it briefly mentions some of the mythology and how things came to be the way they were, how Marduk was given power, for example. So, after Marduk is given power over the gods, and Babylon is created as the center of the universe, now here I'll start reading, Marduk was established in the midst of all the gods as an enduring king whose foundations, the foundations of his kingdom are as firm as heaven and earth. At that time, Anum and Enlil, two gods, named me to promote the welfare of the people. Me, Hammurabi, the devout, God-fearing prince, to cause justice to prevail in the land, to destroy the wicked and the evil, that the strong might not oppress the weak, to rise like the sun over the black-headed people, and to light up the land. Hammurabi, the shepherd, called by Enlil, am I, the one who makes affluence and plenty abound, who provides in abundance all sorts of things for Nippur Duranki, which is one of the capitals. Okay, so here Hammurabi, after describing himself as a promoter of justice and one who makes sure that the strong don't oppress the weak and so forth, he calls himself the shepherd, who is called by the chief god to provide for the people. So that imagery of the shepherd here is applied to Hammurabi, the great king. And then we go to the conclusion. We see the same image again. So after all the laws, it says, these are the laws of justice which Hammurabi, the efficient king, set up, and by which he caused the land to take the right way and have good government. I, Hammurabi, the perfect king, was not careless or neglectful of the black-headed people whom Enlil had presented to me and whose shepherding Marduk had committed to me. I sought out peaceful regions for them. I overcame grievous conflicts. I caused light to shine upon them. With the mighty weapon which Zababa and Inanna entrusted to me, with the insight that Enki allotted to me, with the ability that Marduk gave to me, I rooted out the enemy above and below. I made an end of war. I promoted the welfare of the land. I made the peoples rest in friendly habitations. I did not let anyone terrorize them. The great gods called me, so I became the beneficent shepherd whose scepter is righteousness. So that imagery of the rod and staff. The scepter is righteousness. My benign shadow is spread over my city. In my bosom, I carried the peoples of the land of Sumer and Akkad. So that imagery of the shepherd carrying the peoples. They prospered under my protection. I governed them always in peace. I sheltered them in my wisdom, in order that the strong might not oppress the weak, that justice be dealt the orphan and the widow in Babylon, whose city, the city whose head Anum and Enlil raised aloft, and Esagila, the temple whose foundations stand firm like heaven and earth. I wrote my precious words on my stela. In the presence of the statue of me, the king of justice, I set it up in order to administer the law of the land, to prescribe the ordinances of the land, to give justice to the oppressed. And it goes on, I am the king who is preeminent among kings. My words are choice. My ability has no equal. So forth, so forth. Nobody can rescind my laws. And then he talks more and more and more about how he has no equal. And there's several other images. But anyway, I think that we have at least enough to show us that this image of the shepherd who carries the people, who makes sure that they have plenty to eat, that there are no enemies lurking about, who vanquishes all the enemies in all danger. This is an image that was used to describe kings. And so Hammurabi used it for himself. And this image comes out of a culture which is, or at least has in its tradition, a pastoral basis for their economy. So that wealth, for example, was measured in the number of sheep you had. It wasn't measured in the number of your dollars in the bank or the stocks that you held or anything. It was measured in sheep often. And so, for example, if we look at, I don't know if you might want to look, I'll just tell you about it. It's in 1 Kings 3, 4. The king of Moab, Mesha, is mentioned. And he was a sheep breeder. And he would always pay his tribute in sheep. So this king was a sheep breeder, and he would pay his tribute in sheep. And Abraham, if you remember, he had lots of flocks and so forth. That means that he was a very wealthy person during those days. So wealth was measured in your sheep and your other kinds of flocks. Also, your livelihood would be tied up with the sheep, because if you think about it, you can do almost everything with sheep. You can live in sheep hides. You can wear wool. You can burn the fat of the sheep tail in your wraps. You can eat sheep. You can eat lamb. You can drink sheep milk. What else can you do? Oh, yes, you can drink out of sheep horns. You can play music from the sheep horns. So you could actually have a whole life based on the sheep. And so this imagery here of the shepherd is drawn from this this social and economic context. And it would have made a lot of sense to people. The sheep's also, by the way, very important in the sacrificial system in the temple. And also it's slaughtered at Passover. So the word sheep, sheep, lamb, and ram. It's mentioned something like 500 times in the Hebrew Bible. So it does give us a clue how important the tending of sheep was during that time. Now, at this point, what I'd like to do is look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament of this image of the shepherd applied to human kings or leaders also. We looked at the Code of Hammurabi, and we saw him applying the image of the shepherd. Now we're going to look at Moses and David, for starters. And what we're going to look at is a couple of stories of how they were designated for leadership or for kingship. Because this whole pastoral mentality was so basic, so pervasive, the story, which was almost required for the kings to have in their background, they were all required to be shepherds. Just as, you know, we have the Abe Lincoln story, how Abe Lincoln, he grew up in a log cabin, and he studied at night, he was poor, and he walked to school, and he lifted himself up with his own bootstraps, you know. And today, Bill Clinton's doing the same kind of number here. There's the story that he comes from a poor family in Hope, but, you know, he studied hard, he became a lawyer. So in our way of thinking, our politicians, our leaders, ideally, should come from kind of a poor background, but should really struggle and make it. You know, it's the American dream, starting from nothing, and through your perseverance and so forth, you make it, and you become president of the United States. So that's sort of our story. For the Hebrews in the Old Testament, if you weren't a shepherd somewhere in your past, well, not a very good king. So if you look at Exodus 3, very briefly, we won't read the whole thing, but just to show you an example here of this imagery that's used, applied to Moses, who's one of the great leaders of all times. You know, he was raised in a king's palace. He was raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son, but that's not what qualifies him. What happens is he kills an Egyptian, and then because the Egyptian is mistreating the Hebrews, and when he discovers that it's known that he murdered a man, he runs out into the wilderness, and he runs into a Midianite priest who has 7 daughters, and the Midianite priest invites him to stay with him, and he gives him one of his daughters, Zipporah, so, and he has a son and so forth. So he's staying out in the wilderness, and there he starts tending his father-in-law's flocks. So he becomes the shepherd. And it's when he's a shepherd that he receives the commission to become a leader. Mm-hmm. Now this is part of that kind of deep, you know, foundational story. How you become king? You have to become a shepherd first, and then you're a king. And here he's out tending the flock. If you notice, tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. And he's in the wilderness. And in verse 2, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire out of a bush. So this is the story of the burning bush. And he gazes, and the bush is all aflame, but the bush never burns. And so he's commanded to take off his shoes. And he's called by God to take the people out of Egypt, because God's heard the outcry of the people and has been mindful of all their suffering and so forth. And, you know, Moses says, no, I don't have the qualifications, I can't do it and so forth, but God persists, and so he does go back. So here's one example of the shepherd becoming the leader of the people, kind of a literalization of the image, I think. And then also, let's look at David and the beginning of his reign, of his anointment. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, if you remember, Saul is already king. And how did Saul become king? Well, he was out looking for his father's donkeys, lost donkeys. I guess they weren't quite sheep, I don't know. We didn't quite have the beginning story, and he's appointed by Samuel. But, okay, so when Saul begins to mess up, he sacrifices when Samuel's supposed to sacrifice, and then he doesn't kill the Amalekite king Agag when he's supposed to, so he begins to lose some favor with God, and so the story goes that Samuel's supposed to go appoint a king, one of Jesse's sons. Would somebody read 1 Samuel 16? Oh, well, wait a second. We don't have to read that, actually. Samuel comes to Jesse's family, and he goes to each of the sons, Eliab, on down, and each one he thinks, oh, this is the one. This is the one. And it's not that one. He goes through seven sons. Okay, and so I think this is in 11 where it talks about, would somebody read 1 Samuel 16:11 forward? I haven't found it yet.
Yeah. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him. He was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he.
Okay. Great. Does that seem like a good stopping point? I don't have my Bible.
Sure.
Okay, good. So, good. He was out tending the sheep, where any good kingly candidate should be. let's look also at a later point where he describes, where David himself describes his activities as a shepherd in 1 Samuel 17:34-38. This is when he's been out keeping the sheep. His brothers are fighting Philistines and so forth, but he's been out keeping the sheep, and he comes to see how his brothers are doing, and there's Goliath, and Goliath's challenging the Israelite army, and everybody's afraid. And so little David, you know, the youngest one, goes up and says, oh, I'll fight him. And Saul says, no, you don't have the qualifications. You're just a weak kid. But read 17:34-38. This is how David justifies his ability to take on Goliath.
But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David says, the Lord will deliver me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail.
Well, we could read the whole thing, but you know how it goes?
Yeah.
Okay. we did the shepherd part anyway, so he was out there grabbing wild animals by their beards and killing them, protecting the flock. All right, so I wanted to point out those two instances, Moses and David, with their background as shepherds, a kind of literalization of that imagery of leadership. Before we go on and look at the most extended example in the Old Testament of this image of shepherd as applied to kings. And that's in Ezekiel 34. That's a whole chapter, and we'll read the whole chapter as we continue our sheep meditation. Ezekiel 34. Now, Ezekiel also lived during this terrible period of invasion. The Babylonians, this huge military power, came and tromped on Jerusalem and on Judah. And it would be like us coming down and taking care of Panama or something like that. It would be, you know, that discrepancy in size. There was no chance. So the Babylonians came in, 587, destroyed the temple, and there were a series of deportations before and after this date. And Ezekiel was one of the people who was taken out of Jerusalem into captivity. So he attributes this whole problem to a few things. One is lack of leadership and lack of
which chapter?
34. Lack of good leadership. that the leaders of the people were just rotten through and through, and that's one of the reasons why this has happened to the people. So if somebody would read 34, 1 through 9, read through 8. 1 through 8, this is about the leaders of Judah.
This is the RSV.
Thank you.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ho, shepherds of Israel, who should have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, thanks for going through 9 there. Okay, so the shepherds, instead of taking care of the sheep, they're eating them all the time. And they're just letting them kind of go, and they're sick. And so an image of bad leadership. The people are suffering, and so this is the cause, according to Ezekiel, of God's anger. So here's the remedy here. In place of bad leadership, we have another definition of leadership, starting with 34:10 through 16. Somebody would read that.
Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Stop me when I'm supposed to stop.
Okay, yeah, just keep on going to 16.
And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment.
Mm-hmm. Gee, mine's different.
Yeah,
that's
a
King James.
Oh, yeah, this is a real old Bible. I just picked it up off the floor. It's the Holy Bible placed by the Gideons.
It's right by standard, I think.
It's King James. I think it's King James.
Or is it King
James? Yeah. Mine says, "And the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice."
Yeah, King James.
That's the last verse you have?
Yeah, so it's continuing to watch over the strong sheep. Yeah.
I have, this one has an image of destruction to it, and when we go on, we'll see that might be appropriate. I will bandage the injured, and I will sustain the weak, and the fat and healthy ones I will destroy.
Sheep? He needs the fat and healthy sheep.
Yeah.
I bind them up. Get them better.
Get them better and destroy them. Well, move on to the next section, and then we'll discuss that too. But anyway, here, the first two sections we've read, then we have a contrast between the bad rulers who've been letting all kinds of injustices happen within the people, who haven't taken care of the people, who've been getting rich on the people, you know, eating the flock, and so forth. contrast with what a good shepherd would do, taking care of the flock. A lot of these images, some of these images we've seen in the other verses that we've looked at, and we'll also see the images once again in the New Testament when Jesus applies this kind of language to himself as the good shepherd. But this isn't where the story ends, because there's in Ezekiel, which is the fullest development of this metaphor, there's obligations within the flock too. There's certain expectations of the animals too. They haven't been living up to their
potential.
Yeah, they haven't been treating each other very well either. So if somebody reads from 17 down to 22, this is about animal relations here. Animal ethics.
This is the RSV. As for you, my flock, thus says Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on a good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and drink of clear water, that you must bow the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have fouled with your feet? Therefore, says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered abroad. I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep.
Mm-hmm. We usually think about judging between sheep and goats, but here, between sheep and sheep. The black sheep. But here is the fat sheep that are in trouble, because they're always getting there to the food first, and they get into the water and they make it all muddy so nobody else can get anything to drink.
That's happening in our society today.
Mm-hmm. How do you see that?
I see that among the crime and criminals, and victims are just trampled on. They don't get the help that the criminals do.
Mm-hmm.
We coddle our criminals and just let the victim suffer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And also,
we've got some other criminals in our society who could be the rich and the wealthy, who mm-hmm. are exploiting those mm-hmm. who have less.
Mm-hmm.
So there's two kinds of criminals.
The rich and the wealthy, though, very often they do it to each other.
Okay, yeah, so we have a couple of different ways of looking at this. Maybe we can see, you know, the discrepancy between the rich and the poor has been growing in this country over the last decade. And maybe you want to say a bit more about that, about the application of the image that you were thinking about.
Oh, I just know that the amount of income between the rich and the poor is steadily widening in this society, and that there are many more poor and homeless people mm-hmm. than there used to be. And you could almost think of the homeless as being shouldered
mm-hmm.
out of the pasture mm-hmm. and out of the water that
yeah.
they could have. And then, true, then many of them might then become criminal and destructive kinds of people, and also I could see both things fitting
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
in there,
yeah.
but the root cause would be the discrepancy, I would think, in the social system.
Yeah, it's really difficult to live on minimum wage today, and you know, that's what our government says, okay, well, this is the minimum wage, but it's almost impossible to
mm-hmm. yeah.
to provide for a family on that.
I think of savage capitalism, that phrase that was used in one of the classes as being perhaps representing the fat sheep versus the lean sheep.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is sort of a description of laissez-faire economics,
yeah.
where let the fat sheep get up there. And
the fat sheep, well,
first.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, they must be.
Well, but without them, the other people wouldn't have jobs and wouldn't have any place to work. Otherwise, we'll fall like communism did.
Mm.
And she was telling that in the other classes. It just doesn't work the other way.
Mm.
Well, the SNL scandal is a good example, I think.
Excellent example, yeah.
That sheep taking more than their fair share.
Mm-hmm. And then we have to bail them out. We're getting to help. We have to bail out the SNL.
I don't think that was
good
either.
Our
yeah.
own communists are fat sheep too. They're just, you know, living high on the hog.
Right.
Spending all our money
mm-hmm.
on social programs and all kinds of things beyond bailing out the SNL and all the injustices that occur. Congress is right in there with them. So
yeah, I think Congress,
we're all victims.
Bureaucracy is getting more of the money than is actually going to these poor people that need it.
That's right.
Yeah. we need less people distributing it and more of it going where it's needed.
Mm-hmm. So since we have a couple of different approaches here, but anyway, this imagery is pretty graphic imagery, and it helps us to think about our own society even today once we read it, the fat and the lean sheep here. If people want to talk about that later, I'm going to leave some time for discussion at the end. If people want to take it that direction, how we apply the image to our society, that would be very appropriate. But let's read the concluding section here, 23 to 31. And this is another image here of the single shepherd that's appointed over the people. Here it's a messianic kind of vision of a new establishment of a king over the people, a righteous king, a human king, or perhaps even more than human. It's a messianic passage here. Would somebody read from 23 to 31, please?
King James. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. And there shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, and with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is the fullest development of this image of the flock and the shepherds in the Old Testament. And not surprisingly, as we've seen in many of the images, aspects of the images are carried over into the New Testament and applied to the person of Jesus. So in Hebrews 13:20, you have Jesus being called the great shepherd of the sheep. And also in Mark 6:34, Jesus looks at the people and they seem to be lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And so then he begins teaching them. We might read one other usage of this image. It's found in, let's look at Luke 15:3-6. Luke 15:3-6. It's also found in Matthew 18:10-14, but let's read Luke 15:3-6 this time. Did somebody have that?
This is the RSV. So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. In the earlier class, we read the other version of that, Matthew 18:10-14. And it's interesting, in Luke, the theme of rejoicing is emphasized more. It's really quite beautiful. Okay, so the one lost sheep and the shepherd looking out, leaving the rest of the flock and looking for that one sheep is an image that's used. Aha!
I was just having another thought, going back to Ezekiel.
Sure.
Where in my translation it says, "The fat and the strong I will watch over.
Mm-hmm.
I will feed them in justice." I remember I was questioning, mm-hmm. that seems strange, and now I understand why it's written that way. But it could be that watching over the fat sheep and feeding them with justice is also protecting them from oppressing the other sheep. Mm-hmm. And I was remembering a proverb that, there's a proverb, you might know where it is. It's the concept of, God, give me just enough, because if I am too poor, then I will steal from my neighbor. Mm-hmm. And if I am too rich, I will say, who is the Lord? I am so great. Mm-hmm. And therefore, give me just enough. And it could be that a good shepherd would see that all the sheep had enough.
Mm-hmm. And make sure that the fat ones have enough also, but that they are bullies.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Mm-hmm. All right. So let's look at one last New Testament passage, and then I want to have a little discussion here. But let's look at John 10. It's actually John 10, 1 through 30. And this is in the context of discussion with the leaders of his time about his identity, about Jesus' identity. And this is actually the most extended use of this image in the New Testament here, in John. Yeah.
1 through 30 is what we're looking at?
Yeah, but we won't read the whole thing, I don't think. Let's read from 1 to 18. Okay.
This is the RSV. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Okay, great, thanks. And then once again, further down, the leaders are questioning him again, saying, you know, who are you? Are you the Christ? Or, you know, what's your story, Jesus? And once again, starting in 27, or in 25, he answers and he says, the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you don't believe me because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So that's that passage. What do you see, what strikes you as you read this? Now that we've read the other passages in the Old Testament, what are the things you see that this use of the image has in common with the older images, and what's innovative or distinctive?
I think one thing that's distinctive is that the shepherd is sort of recognized by the sheep, mm-hmm. which is a little different. In the Old Testament, there wasn't that differentiation.
Mm-hmm. So there's recognition, they know his voice.
Uh-huh. And they're able to, the first images were that when he called them, the sheep recognized him and left.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So there's a kind of intimacy, right, a relationship that's developed here. And also in that image of the one sheep that's found also, you know, looking for the one sheep, there's kind of a personal relationship that's emphasized here. Mm-hmm.
Also, I don't remember anything about Hammurabi laying his life down for the sheep.
No. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was the greatest.
Yep. Although, you know,
he was.
You'd suppose that the shepherd back then, too, would fight enemies and so forth, but exactly, to lay down the life and lose the life, you know, for the sheep. It's sort of it's taking that image of the pastoral life, but extending it to the point where it's almost unrealistic, you know, because in real life, shepherds don't, you know, they'd run away from a bear, too, if they knew their life was going to be lost. But so it extends the metaphor even beyond sort of our realistic everyday experience, or their realistic everyday experience, based on the fact that, you know, Jesus died and the whole reflection on the meaning of Jesus' death and so forth, I believe. Uh-huh.
This describes a point of entry, too, in terms of the door of the sheepfold. And that's somewhat different than the Old Testament imagery.
Mm-hmm.
And not all of the sheep enter into the security or the rule of the shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
The thing that strikes me in John there, 16, says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold.
Mm-hmm.
I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice." Well, it occurs to me that the sheep are used in this whole symbolic discussion. And sheep are submissive animals.
Mm-hmm.
And then you might say, well, why not the goat, who is more aggressive?
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be the Christian approach. We always talk about the sheep. We don't talk about the goats or other, but it says here he has other flocks other than the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
I think he means
well,
he has sheep.
Always zero
flocks.
In on the sheep,
mm-hmm.
the submissive kind,
mm-hmm.
as if to say that to be a Christian you must be submissive.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right in that?
Do you find that a problematic part of the image of the shepherd? I mean, do you think that the image of us as submissive is one that I don't know.
I think that means the other denominations and other Christians.
I think it also means all of the people. I mean, God didn't just come for the Lutherans, as we know, and God didn't just come for the Baptists, and God didn't incarnate just for the Christians. You know, the sick are the ones who need healing. I also, just in reference to your thing, I was lucky enough to tend sheep, or lucky enough... to tend sheep in Wisconsin. And I think one reason that the sheep imagery for human beings works really well is because sheep are by far the dumbest farm animals around.
Not dumb.
They're pretty dumb. Yeah. They're pretty
turkeys
dumb.
Turkeys are worse.
I've never tended turkeys, but
I did.
You know,
and sheep
they're
too.
Pretty dumb, and they follow. They go wherever the leader's going, you know? And it's very, very...
That they're very loving. They make good pets. I have for pets too.
But I think that's another reason.
Very interesting.
Cheaper, a good image.
Uh-huh.
I think it could be a problematic image. Because on the other hand, the Bible says, what is man now has made him a little lower than the angels, which is another image of man.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think you can use all these different images, but it has bothered me too.
Mm-hmm. So it's not the whole story. Yeah, we're given so much responsibility to... discern between good and evil, and to, you know, do the right thing and so forth. And yet, the image of the sheep is probably pretty accurate a lot of times. So it's kind of following
sheep,
the crowd.
The sheep do wander off,
mm-hmm.
and they do exercise their own volition.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it's different too from the Hammurabi. The sheep don't have any say at all in that.
That's
and
true.
In the New Testament image, there is the sheep can wander off, or they can follow other shepherds. And,
right to get lost.
Mm-hmm.
There's more.
More emphasis on the sheep part of the equation.
Right.
Yeah.
I think a similarity between Hammurabi and Jesus are that neither were hirelings. He was appointed by God, the other one was appointed by the people.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he
So it's this idea of being appointed.
He thinks he was appointed by the false gods, Hammurabi did.
And he could have lost his life through assassination and so forth. Mm-hmm. But everybody would now willingly like to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, sir, I was thinking at the first session too, it's an interesting image because we are at times in the scriptures sheep. We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to their own way. Mm-hmm. And then if Jesus is the shepherd, then we are the sheep. There's other times where he is the lamb. Mm-hmm. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the lamb. If you apply Isaiah 53, he's the shepherd. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, I think it is, or is it 11, Jesus is both sheep, or is both lamb and shepherd at once. Mm-hmm. And then in the epistles, we're called to be shepherds, mm-hmm. as leaders of the flock or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so it's sometimes confusing to think of ourselves as both sheep and shepherd at the same time, to think of God as both shepherd and lamb. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But I think they're powerful images.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's really good. So it shows sort of fluidity of the imagery, mm-hmm. depending on what point is being made in any particular passage. So that's very helpful.
By being a lamb, Jesus was among us as mm-hmm. sheep and was mm-hmm. an equal, and yet he was also the shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm curious about a few things. I had a few questions that I wanted to raise, and maybe people want to talk about sheep more and shepherds more, and that'd be fine too, or the application of this imagery today. You know, we aren't really a very agrarian society anymore, and this image of the sheep and shepherd, although we may be able to understand it, and maybe some of us have tended sheep and so have a personal experience. You know, for most of us, especially city slickers, it doesn't have that immediate kind of resonance. We don't make our primary livelihood from sheep anymore, and we don't have personal experience with sheep, most of us. Some do, but most of us don't. And so this raises a question for me, which the other sessions also raised, and that is the images that we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament for God, they're good images, and you can understand them more by looking at the historical, sociological context. But they don't have the immediacy, I think, for us. We have to recover them through kind of lengthy and difficult process. And I'm wondering then, what's our attitude towards these images? Are these to remain our primary images, or what kind of images would we develop coming out of the traditions that we have in the Bible that would be more immediate or more powerful for us today? That's a question I throw out because this whole session has raised that question for me. And is there any interest? Does anybody have a response to that?
I think it's sort of interesting that he used sheep because that's what people understood. Mm-hmm. And I think mostly now what people understand about sheep, they understand from the Bible.
Yeah, it's kind of a reversal, yeah.
Really, the Bible teaches about sheep rather than vice versa.
That's true.
I wouldn't know a thing about sheep if I hadn't had the Bible.
Exactly, it's true.
Are you asking for contemporary images? I mean,
yeah, if you would like, or just reflection about this whole about the images which we have and how we understand the images and our relationship to the images, which seems to be a different relationship to the images than they had in a pastoral society.
Mm-hmm. One little one that jumped out at me at the start of opening the John, but when they're talking about calling out the sheep and then recognizing the voice, I was thinking of something like a daycare setting when the mother comes at the end of the day or the father comes at the end of the day.
That's the way the shepherd worked in those days.
And how the child recognizes the parent and leaves. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You read the book Heidi? Somebody came and got all the sheep and took them up the mountain, and then when they got back down, their owners came and called them by voice, and they knew their own. Mm-hmm. That's the way sheep were treated in years ago. One shepherd took care of many flocks if they didn't have great big flocks.
Mm-hmm. I think the only image that we can all relate to mm-hmm. is the image of the child and the parents.
Child and parents.
That's one of the few experiences that almost everybody has in common. Mm-hmm.
Still, that imagery, though, is the parental imagery for God is something that's really problematic, I think, still within the church. based more on which parent we choose and what image we're more comfortable with. I remember telling a kid in Wisconsin again that it was okay to think about God as a mother, that was just fine, and getting into some trouble with the director of the camp that I worked at because that's not fine to talk about God as a mother. And so I think along parental lines, I'm not saying it's not fine, that was that director's mm-hmm. opinion, but I think that like you said, the imagery that we feel comfortable with, or most people feel comfortable with, comes from the Bible, and we don't have a lot of contemporary images for God, images that fit our own life. And so when these images are pressed on us, like the sort of father image, for not me specifically, but for a lot of us, a father image of God is a real scary image of God. And so I don't think we're comfortable at all with contemporary images for God. We're comfortable with biblical images
mm-hmm.
of God.
Mm-hmm. Our images tend to be much more individualistic too. Me, myself, and God kind of thing, rather than the flock
mm-hmm.
or the one flock. There may be many other flocks
mm-hmm.
as well, but we don't like to deal very well. And contemporary images in America, especially corporate images, are very hard to find.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point, that the flock imagery, the sheep imagery, does provide a number of different directions you can take it. You can talk about the relationships within the flock, between the shepherd and the sheep's feeling, you know, so it has a lot of different dimensions, that corporate dimension.
And parent and child, this
is a one-to-one.
Mm-hmm. It's too small.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, good point. You, and then you, and then you. And then maybe we'll end. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Uh-huh.
I think it's good to look for new images, but I think it's kind of significant that over and over throughout the years, we hear people, if you ask about favorite passages and all this, it's always the 23rd. Always,
yes.
The 23rd.
Yep.
So very, very often. The 23rd Psalm, and we've had the different paraphrases of the 23rd Psalm through the years, and I'm sure we've all seen them. Instead of beside the still waters, it's in the rest area by the freeway. but none of them, at least as far as I know, really seem to make it.
Uh-huh.
I suppose the basic Psalm points to relationships, and even though I was raised on a farm too, but
mm-hmm.
even if you hadn't seen a sheep, you could figure out what that relationship was about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very concrete and very understandable.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks.
Well, just for fun, I played around with the image of God as king,
mm-hmm.
because it has never particularly bothered me, because to me kings are just kind of fun things in fairy tales, and I've never lived under a king. Then I substituted CEO.
Right.
And I got a whole different feeling about God, picturing it as a CEO. And that's sort of a contemporary image.
Mm-hmm.
Just, that was just a fun thing.
Right, who has power in our society.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. It kind of,
sometimes a little compassion.
Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
At least I have to say one thing for kings in the ancient Near East. They probably were ruthless and despicable, but at least they were expected to make sure that the orphan and the widow were cared for and administered justice. And I don't know if we can say that for a CEO. I don't even know if it's in the job description.
They seem to be part of an impersonal system.
Yeah.
In which you are just a
mm-hmm.
cipher
mm-hmm.
and
maybe
you're hardly even oppressed because you're almost
mm-hmm.
just a little blip on a computer.
Maybe it's very difficult for us to find contemporary images
mm-hmm.
of that personal relationship because systems and sort of impersonal structures
mm-hmm.
are more prevalent in our society. I don't know. Over here.
I'm going to say there's a lot of images we haven't even touched on this week. And I think for me the thing that's real comforting is that there are such a myriad of images that are presented that
right.
at different points in my life and different points of the day that different ones do connect and are powerful. Sometimes it's important to have the warrior to fight my battles for me.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's important to have the parental figure that's comforting or the shepherd, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think as I go through my life and as I go through each stage, I realize that there's an A image of God and that God is bigger than